If you would please, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me once again to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of the God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be, like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives,' for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Now this incredible, powerful, stinging indictment comes right after God's assurance of love to his people. And this is an expression of the reality that men are fickle and feeble, frail. It is most certainly true of us that we take one step forward and two steps backwards at times in our Christian pilgrimage. Our culture is full of rot, disease, and decay. Wednesday night at our Bible study, Brett told us about the former lesbian slash feminist Rosaria Butterfield, who went to speak at Wheaton Bible College. And when she got there, a good number of students, there were 100 they say, booed her and protested against her because they knew that she went there to speak about her message, that she had repented of her homosexuality, her lesbianism, and her feminism. And they were upset with her for taking this stand against homosexuality. This is very disturbing. This is incredible evidence of a new depth that depravity has come to in our era, that the church has corrupted and declined to this state. The associate professor of biblical studies and ethics at Boyce College, which is the undergrad arm of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, his name is Denny Burke, wrote this about this event when she went to speak at Wheaton College. "Why did these students feel the need to demonstrate? It turns out that they did not like the message that Butterfield was bringing to the college, and the message they didn't like was the story of her own conversion to Christ. As I have noted here before, Butterfield was formerly a tenured lesbian professor specializing in feminist studies at Syracuse University. But the Lord intersected her life and won her to Christ through the witness of a local minister and his wife. In her book, Butterfield is very clear that following Christ meant repenting of her lesbianism, and that's the part that the Wheaton demonstrators didn't like. The students who demonstrated said that it was wrong for the university to give the impression that Butterfield's story was the only valid story. According to the demonstrators, there are gay people who follow Christ and who see no need to repent of same-sex behavior. Their stories are just as valid as Butterfield's, and Butterfield's story of repentance from sin should not be held out as the norm on Wheaton's campus. Now, Wheaton College has a community covenant that the students have to sign. It reflects a very clear biblical understanding of sexuality. Every student on campus voluntarily agrees to this covenant as a condition for admission to the college. What does the covenant say? It requires students to uphold chastity among the unmarried, the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. It condemns sexual immorality such as the use of pornography, premarital sex, adultery, homosexual behavior, and all other sexual relations outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. Furthermore, their own president, President Philip Ryken, pointed out in his recent statement, "The college's covenant is very clear. Students know up front that Wheaton has staked out a traditional biblical understanding of sexual norms, and that they must volunteer to live within those norms in order to be students there. The problem is not with the covenant. The problem is that these students are protesting the very terms of the covenant that they promised to uphold when they are admitted to the college." I think there is a lesson here that goes beyond Wheaton College, Burke says. We are witnessing a generational shift in attitudes about human sexuality, a shift that is touching the evangelical movement. The children of evangelicals are not nearly as committed to a biblical sexual ethic as their parents have been. If there are students at Wheaton who are confused about these things, you can be sure that there are students in evangelical youth groups across the country who are as well. This issue is a pressure point in the culture, and many Christian students are standing strong, but others are eager to see if they might relieve the pressure by combining their Christian faith with an acceptance of homosexuality. What many of them fail to see is that such a compromise is a poison pill for authentic Christian faith. Therefore, the challenge for Christian pastors, teachers, professors, and administrators will be to hold the line in the face of this challenge. Biblical clarity is a necessity in this context, and so are leaders who have the courage of their convictions to require real accountability to biblical teaching. Leaders must show the emerging generation that there is no need to be embarrassed by the truth of God. We must persuade them that holding firm to the biblical message is the only path to the good life, indeed the only path to eternal life, in spite of the culture's message to the contrary. This isn't the last time we will hear stories like this one. I expect to hear more in coming days, and I suspect that they might also originate in unexpected places. They might even originate near you. Will you be ready when they do? And there's way more to this story. Her story is worth learning. I believe the name of her book is An Unlikely Convert. Very compelling from the excerpt of it that I have read. But this serves our purpose this morning for the text that we have just read, where Hosea comes to the children of Israel and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And so what I want to point out to you this morning, that we live in the midst of a world that's a mess, and it's not going to get better by itself. It's going to require people like Rosaria, people like you, people like me, to get engaged, to get involved in people's lives. And we had better have the right message to give them, or else all we are going to do is enable them to plunge themselves deeper into sin's despair. There's no hope apart from Christ. How many times have you been in a conversation with someone, a Christian person, and you bring up the issue of sin, and you bring up the need of repentance as an indicator of a changed heart, and they immediately accuse you of being legalistic? In our era, being called legalistic is considered to be a mark of shame amongst many in the professing evangelical community. It's tantamount to being considered as someone who is not truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, but someone who's also works-oriented. It is used to define small-mindedness and bigotry amongst Christians who lack love and therefore are nothing more than clanging cymbals or ringing bells, noisy gongs. While real Christians, enlightened Christians, love without judging anybody. They don't look down their noses at anybody except those who hold to the importance and the significance of sound doctrine, who would maintain that doctrine is important and that in order to have a right understanding of salvation, it is essential that we have a right understanding of sin. And in order to have a right understanding of sin, you must start with the right understanding of God's righteous requirements. And God's righteous requirements are found only in God's law, because it is only in His law that we can see and understand what righteousness consists of. But these lines of God's righteous requirements are being significantly blurred in our era. And that is how you end up having 100 students from one of the premier Bible colleges in our land who would stand up and protest against someone giving their testimony of how they were brought out of the sin of homosexuality, who were protesting for the right to practice homosexuality. But if homosexuality is not a sin, what is sin? How is sin defined? How is it recognized? And most significantly for you and me this morning, dear ones, who is the determiner of what sin is? Again, we live in an era in which sin is being redefined, not by the church, not by the Bible, but by the secular community. And the church is buying it. The secular community is selling the church this idea of what they should believe and how they should live. And then they stand back and they laugh when they see the church capitulating. They think, what a bunch of mindless morons. And what we see is that the church in our era has lost much, if not all, of her credibility. The church in our era has no doctrine. And if it has no doctrine, what does that mean but that it has no meaning? Doctrine is what gives the church its identity. It is what sets the church apart and gives it its distinction and its personality. It is doctrine which drives the heart of the church. Without doctrine, at best, the church becomes a place where people simply go to have a moment of catharsis, a moment of emotional outlet, an emotional release where they experience Jesus. But what that means is that they are really having some kind of an inner encounter with their own emotions. Not with the historical Jesus who said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee that not one jot nor tittle of the law of God will pass away until all has been fulfilled. The church has lost its relevance by attempting to become more enlightened, more tender, kind, compassionate, more tolerant towards the outlying culture. They have lost the ability to demonstrate their relevance, the only relevance the church has to any era. Whether it was an older era or a modern era, lies in its ability to recognize the sin of its particular generation, to speak to that sin, and to give the solution, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Without doctrine, which is the body of knowledge, which carries meaning as to who this Jesus is, all that these so-called encounters with Jesus amount to is, and I say this by its very product, is not worth a hill of beans. It's not impacting the culture. The culture is rowing merrily, merrily, merrily along in its sin. This is obvious in that you have churches that are teeming, masses of young people come, flock to these churches, and those young people go to Bible colleges, and when they go to Bible colleges, they protest against people giving their testimony of how God saved them from their treacherousy and their degeneracy. They want them to be left alone in their sin. They want the church to accept people in their sin. So distorted has the concept of the love of God become in the minds of the majority of professing evangelicalism. It is protested against when these people come and give testimonies regarding how they've left their sin behind. Unless, of course, by sin they express how they used to be narrow-minded and legalistic, but they've been delivered from that, and now they are loving and accepting of all people, regardless of religion or sexual orientation. But when God came to the children of Israel in order to press the cause of their sin home to them, what did He do? But He first told His prophet Hosea, go marry a harlot so these people can see themselves in the true light, because they don't get it. Their sin has blinded them. Their ears have become dull of hearing. Their eyes have become blind. Their consciences have become seared. So go marry a harlot. So it's right in their face. And then He tells that prophet, now, go to the people and tell them this. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. The land was full of these sins. And it was for these sins that God came as their accuser, and He laid out their crimes before them. This is a divine, sovereign lawsuit. That God comes against His covenanted bride, and He says, you are an adulteress. And He's given them opportunity after opportunity to repent of their adultery, and they wouldn't. Even when He showed it to them as clearly and plainly as He possibly could by having His prophet marry a harlot. And it was for these sins that God was about to bring this judgment, because these sins defile the land. It corrupts the land. There was no truth. There was no mercy. There was no knowledge of God in the land. There was no sound doctrine. I have no doctrine but Jesus, so many churches say. Doctrine divides, Jesus unites. Yeah, doctrine divides. It divides the sheep from the goats. It's the difference between those who are on their way to heaven and those who are on their way to hell. The Jesus these people are preaching is not bringing people to salvation. It's bringing them to condemnation, judgment, and eventually damnation. There was no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. It was full of murders. These people were murdering the souls of their neighbors by not telling them the truth. Yeah, you're cute, Jack, but you're a sinner too. And therefore, these calamities were very near to them, which would eventually desolate the country. It would become a place of bleak and dismal emptiness. And so it is with us as well. Our whole culture is going around looking for how to make our economy healthy. Our economy is under the same judgment of God as the rest of the country. This is a sign of God's displeasure. Let's not repent of our sins, though. Let's inject some newfangled idea into the economy to spur new growth in it. I know we'll tax the people more heavily. Great idea. But it's not working, is it? It doesn't work because men are sinners. That's the problem. Our sins as separate persons, our sins as families, our sins as neighborhoods, our sins as a nation, all of these cause the Lord to have a controversy with us. And so we have need of walking before Him in true repentance. And so therefore, dear ones, along this line, I would encourage you, please, when we have Wednesday evening Bible study, we spend protracted time in prayer. Will you please come? Will you commit to join with us as the covenanted people of God, where the heads of households join in protracted times of prayer, where they pray for sovereign grace to help in temptation's hour? Where we plead with God for mercy, mercy for our land, that the Holy Spirit would come again across the face and breadth of our land and refresh this dying land before it's dead. This is the nation you and I are a part of, dear ones. There's no escaping it. And what little are we truly doing to turn back the course of this tide of evil that rages within our borders like a disease that's destroying? Will you please take this little time to come and to pour your hearts out to God with us? For us here, for the community at large, and for our nation. That God would have the blessed mercy of bringing repentance and faith to our countrymen. Dear ones, we don't dare yield to apathy in religion. God forbid that we will be accused one day of having had the opportunity to stand in the gap, and we didn't. We may yet find ourselves facing tremendous persecution in our own country. And we must be careful to not let that day catch us unawares. That we see the signs of the times, we see what's happening when even the student body of a Christian college protests a professor, a dear, genuine Christian woman, for giving her testimony of how God saved her from her sin. The birth pains of God's judgment are definitely on us. And so here is what God calls us to do in such a situation. To remember that God's laws are absolute. They are fixed in His eternal Word. And it is this and this alone which serves as the tutor to bring men to Christ. The law of God is the tutor that brings men to Christ. There is not another way. To empty the gospel message regarding Jesus of the law of God that evidences the sin of mankind is to empty the gospel of its power to convert. This is the first and most important thing to get in our minds, dear ones. If you are not honoring the law of God in your own life and in your own family, then you are actually participating in the downfall of our culture. Secondly, I would say this. Pray. Pray with earnest. Pray with fervency. Pray without ceasing. And then thirdly, we must act on our prayers as much as possible, wherever possible, that we must give feet and hands to our prayers and do what we can to engage this wicked, depraved, faltering culture. Do not be afraid to engage your friends and neighbors in conversations in the hope and the intention of interjecting their need for Christ as a Savior. Be a friend and a neighbor and lead people to Christ. Invite them into your homes. Exchange life stories. And let that be the vehicle by which you are able to bridge to their need for a Savior because they are a sinner. It's not hard. It's not hard at all to take even people whose hearts are so hardened and to demonstrate how terrible the condition is of our culture. Most anyone you can ever talk to today will admit that. And so there's the open door of opportunity to explain to them that it is because of sin. But the answer, the solution is, through faith in Christ, there is a new birth possible. And through the new birth that men come to embrace, new perspectives of life that bring new lives itself. Let me leave you with this. It's a poem that I'm sure you're familiar with, at least in part. It's a poem by an old pastor from days gone by, C.T. Studd. Only one life. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep. In joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from the world now let me turn, living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, I am ashamed of how little energy and effort I have made to win this world for Christ. How poor my efforts, how pale they are. And I pray for myself and these dear people here this morning that you would deepen our resolve, that you would strengthen it, that the words of Christ would be on our lips frequently, that it would grace our every conversation, that we would as quickly as possible bring Jesus into the conversation. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on our land, that you would turn it from its apostasy, from its degeneracy, before you bring more judgment, condemnation, and ultimate damnation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.